Anyone very brave? Oh, we got two. I think Malcolm, Mr. Lay, first.
Professor Bruce, you mentioned the Septuagint and that it was used by the early church. Could you possibly comment on the reliability of the Septuagint as a translation? Would you like to comment on the verse in particularly in Isaiah 7:14, the rendering of the word virgin or young woman, a young woman or a virgin shall conceive and bear a child?
Can this be adjusted so that I can sit and speak into it?
The quality of the Septuagint as a translation varies very considerably. But where the Septuagint is quoted in the New Testament and applied, we may be sure that even where it deviates from the literal text of the Hebrew, it is an authoritative interpretation. Several of the quotations from the Old Testament in Hebrews, for example, are derived from the Septuagint. Indeed, they're all derived from the Septuagint. Some of them deviate from the Hebrew. One outstanding example comes in Hebrews chapter 10, where Psalm 40 is quoted, not in the form, "Mine ears hast thou opened," or "ears hast thou digged for me," but in the form, "A body hast thou prepared me." Well, this is an interpretation of the text, not a literal rendering, but its suitability for the argument of the writer to the Hebrews is plain. As for Matthew 1, verse 23, where the Septuagint is quoted from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son," that is an accurate rendering of the Hebrew. Perhaps the Greek word is more precise in specifically meaning a virgin than the Hebrew word is, but the Septuagint translation was made 100 years or 200 years before the birth of Christ, with no way question of any Christian influence. It's the word meaning specifically virgin in Greek seemed to be a suitable word to the translator to use here, and as Matthew points out in his quotation, it lends itself literally to be used as an Old Testament testimony for the conception and birth of Christ. It's a more precise translation than the Hebrew text suggests, but its very precision makes it all the more serviceable for the purpose for which Matthew uses it. Of course, if the Greek translator had used some different form of words, a form of words which wouldn't have lent itself to Matthew's purpose, then Matthew could simply have told the story without quoting scripture at this particular point, just as Luke tells the story without quoting scripture at this particular point. But the fact that Matthew had a scripture which chimed in so perfectly with the record he was giving makes its use particularly apposite.
Does that answer your question sufficiently? Dr. Young, you are next in the queue.
Is that my last question? How can we really say that the canon of scripture is complete? As you were talking, I was wondering what would happen if there was in fact a letter from Paul to the Laodicea. How would you read it?
Yes. That is a question which I have considered. In fact, I have considered it in print. Well, what would happen? In fact, Paul's letter to Laodicea has been reproduced. They're circulated in the Middle Ages, an alleged letter to Laodicea by Paul, but it was self-evidently made up. It wasn't Pauline, but since Paul refers to the letter from Laodicea, the temptation to compose it, since it hasn't survived, was too great for some people to resist. But let's suppose that a document from the first century AD did come to light, which claimed to be Paul's letter to Laodicea, and which presented every evidence of being that, then how would one go about adding such a document to the canon? Suppose that all other considerations had been satisfactorily settled. Some people would throw a question about the actual date of the document, and others would suggest that it was an early forgery and that sort of thing. But suppose all those suggestions were satisfactorily set aside, how, in our present situation, should Christians set about adding such a document to the canon? Who would have the necessary authority to do so? I think when I dealt with this question in the book Tradition Old and New, I said that if we could imagine the Pope and the Ecumenical Patriarch in Constantinople and the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of Scotland moderator and Dr. Ian Paisley was all agreeing that it should be added, then that would be a very powerful consensus. But even so, there would still be some sturdy individualists who would be opposed to it just on the ground that it was being recommended by so many churchmen. I don't really see how the process of adding such a document to the canon could be satisfactorily initiated in our present day fragmented day church situation. But it's an interesting question. It would be very, very nice if the opportunity came to consider it as a matter of practical politics. But until that time comes, well, it's a matter for theoretical discussion, as at present.
Mr. Beckett?
Professor, I realize this may not be exactly relevant to the things we've heard this morning, but there are a growing number of translations of the scriptures available to us these days. Could you give us some advice as to how we can cope with this number of translations to our own advantage, and perhaps some warnings as to exactly how we can, whether we should involve ourselves with a large number of translations or perhaps keep to one?
Yes, this is a sort of which translation type of which Consumers Association wants to know.
Well, I'm sure we shouldn't keep to one. I mean, when so many are available, it would be a pity to deny ourselves access to the help which quite a number supply. When I use a translation myself, it's usually the Revised Standard Version that I use, but that doesn't mean that I think it perfect. In many places, I prefer to deviate from it and quote something other than is actually put down here. So far as sheer accuracy and precision of wording is concerned, we shall go far before we meet a translation comparable to the Revised Version of 1881 and 1885. Now, the Revised Version isn't very much used nowadays, but it does remain, in my judgment, the most accurate of versions for the student of scripture, knowing only English, who wants to get as precise a rendering as possible of the original text. So I would certainly advise students still to make use of the Revised Version. For the rest, the Revised Standard Version and the New International Version are two of the best of most recent ones. And if we find that say the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version agree on any rendering, we may, as a practical matter, regard that as a true rendering. Where we find that they disagree, then we'll have to cast our net further afield and not only see what others say, but try to find out why they say it differently. There are, of course, many versions that are in circulation, which are much more paraphrases than straight translations. Even the New English Bible in many places is more of a paraphrase than a translation. then you have things like the J.B. Phillips, a New Testament for modern readers, and Ken Taylor's a Living Bible. Well, these are paraphrases, and they wouldn't readily lend themselves to accurate Bible study. They're all right for giving you the general sense of a passage or a book, but not for the student.
Right, next.
What historical evidence do we have that the accounts given by the canonical documents are accurate? Well, we have a great deal of contemporary information about the whole period of Near Eastern history covered by the Old and New Testaments. We can set the Old and New Testament historical narratives in that context and see how perfectly they fit into that context from the historical point of view, and also how remarkably they stand out from that context from the spiritual point of view. I remember two books which appeared about 30 or 35 years ago, entitled respectively The Old Testament Against Its Environment and The New Testament Against Its Environment, and the authors of those books pointed out that the preposition against should be understood in two senses, not only against its environment in the sense of in the light of its environment, but also against its environment in the sense of in distinction from its environment, the sense that the spiritual content, the actual revelation recorded in the books, it cannot be accounted for in terms of its environment, but the historical details fit with a remarkable precision into all the historical evidence that we have for the whole period of Near Eastern history covered by the Old and New Testaments.
This is quite a fundamental question. I wonder if you're happy with the answer and you want to elaborate the question.
Yes, well,
I think we should dwell a little on it. I mean, the questioner is really saying, never mind about the accuracy of the documents, or never mind about the fact that the documents themselves are regarded as canonical, that they are regarded as authoritative by Christians, is what they say reliable? Now, Professor Bruce has said, well, there are a whole lot of confirmatory things in history, that the writings say such and such, and just incidentally, it happens that tallies, dovetails in, with what we know from other sources to have been historically true, and it gives a point of verification. Would you like Professor Bruce to amplify or give examples of that kind of, that is the kind of confirmation that you have in mind?
In modern historical writing, more reliance can usually be placed on documents written 40 to 50 years after the events than documents written in the thick of the events themselves. For example, the late Winston Churchill wrote a history of World War I and a history of World War II, and these two very substantial works are of very great value because they are the work of one who was fully involved in the events that are recorded in both of them. But just because they are the work of one who was fully involved in the events recorded, he was naturally quite unable to take an objective view of the course of events and deal with them from a longer perspective. Histories of either of these world wars written, say, 40 or 50 years later, will make full use of the information given in Churchill's histories, because they contain first-hand source material, but the perspective will be more reliable and more satisfying. So provided that adequate source material, whether documentary or oral, is available, there's no disadvantage in the fact that a work is written several decades later than the events that it records. That is no doubt as true of the writing of the historical books of the Old and New Testaments as it is of more recent historical writing. The late Dorothy Sayers, for example, in her collection of essays entitled Unpopular Opinions, has a very interesting essay on the Gospel of John, where she points out that the Gospel of John has all the advantages of a biographical work, such as might appear in our own days, written a generation or two after the life of the subject of the biography, when sufficient time has been given for reflection on the fuller significance of what the person in question did and thought and said. The suggestion commonly made that the Gospel of John is less reliable because it was written so long after the events recorded, by contrast with the earlier, the Synoptic Gospels, is not the kind of argument that anyone would think of using in relation to a biography of the 20th century. In both cases, of course, one would want to do as much as possible by way of checking the details by reference to whatever relevant evidence is available. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the writings that lend themselves most fully to this kind of historical criticism are the writings of Luke, largely because of all the New Testament writers, Luke is the one who relates his story most intimately to contemporary history. He is the only New Testament writer, for example, who mentions a Roman emperor by name. Not only Roman emperors, but other officials in various parts of the Roman Empire, in the provinces, covered in his narrative. Now, when a writer does this sort of thing, it's easy to check his accuracy by reference to other information that is available from that period or shortly afterwards about the persons and events that he records. And it's a well-known fact that when the writings of Luke are studied from this point of view, he emerges, with very high credit indeed.
Anyone else want to comment? I'll just stick on this particular question of the content of the scriptures. Is yours on that line?
Yes. Yes. So one follow-up has the same kind of problem as studying the Bible. Wouldn't it be helpful to be a reference, a book, that you might refer to help with that question? This is just a question of if you've got any book that you know of to really help answer this question in a way which you
yes, there are several works that come to mind. For the most part, they deal separately with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Quite a number of books, for example, especially on the Old Testament, dealing with the Old Testament history in the light of archaeological discovery. There's a book published by the Paternoster Press by John Thompson called The Bible and Archaeology, which contains a great deal of information of this precise character. So far as the New Testament is concerned, the book on the table before me, to which Dr. Elwood has made reference, it tries to, the New Testament documents, are they reliable, tries to deal with this very question. A much more recent work is the work by John Robinson entitled Can We Trust the New Testament? He gives the answer yes.
That's not the Bishop of Woolwich, is it?
It is. Same man. no longer Bishop of Woolwich, but Dean of Trinity College, Cambridge.
He's wearing, you're recommending him?
Oh, yes, yes. It's, I mean, his answer is yes. The odd thing is that, you know, the KICU students who attend his lectures, Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, find that in some respects he's more conservative than respectable people who are recommended to them as safe guides to follow. I mean, his as a historian, he's very good. It's as a theologian that he's a bit wonky. But then that's not surprising. He never was a theologian and shouldn't have tried to be one. There's a book by William Neal of Nottingham, who died a few months ago, called Can We Trust the Old Testament? A paperback. I think both John Robinson's and William Neal's books are published by Hodder and Stoughton. I think that William Neal's book is not so good as John Robinson's.
I wonder if Melvin Reynolds wants to comment in answer to Paul Beck's question. Before I just ask him to do, it occurred to me when we got the original question about how reliable is the material within the sacred writings, quite apart from the status of the sacred writings themselves. If this had been a Brethren conference, which I said at the beginning it wasn't, it's a seminar, if it had been a Brethren conference, then the questioner would have been directed straight away to John's Gospel, to our Lord saying that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, and he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said to you. And so we believe that the writers of the New Testament were guided by the Holy Spirit to set on record the things which they selected, and to put accurately on record the things that they did write. But of course, we've had a more objective historical answer to your question. Are you satisfied with the answer that we've? We've had the example of Tiberius, the emperor that Luke mentions by name, and I don't know whether they've had other examples.
Well, of course, that is a difficulty that we very often experience. We accept the Bible as the Word of God because the Bible speaks to us as the Word of God, and that is part of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But when you're debating with others, that would be regarded as a completely subjective argument, which wouldn't necessarily cut any ice with them. That is why we do, and quite justifiably and confidently, refer to arguments of quite another kind, the arguments from historical criticism, for example, which are available in very great abundance for the whole period of both Old and New Testament history.
Melvin, do you want to plug any books that are particularly relevant for Paul? I'm sure he's come loaded with money to buy some of your stock. John Patois, are you trying to get in? You were trying to get a question. And then Phil Wilson, I think.
I've talked to someone not so long ago who said that they'd heard from theologians. Two questions here. They'd heard from a theologian that say part of Obadiah had been made up. This one, part of Obadiah had been made up and wasn't all sort of authentic in that way. And the second question I have is that you probably know all of these curious arguments and bosses that are going around. Are there any others we should be aware of that are prevalent today people saying, oh, this isn't true, this has been made up, which is in fact. So, the first part is, how does one deal with, say, someone who's reputedly meant to study theology and comes up with something saying, well, I, you know, Obadiah is sort of made up out of it, it's not.
Yes. What exactly do they mean by made up? And
well, I think they're saying it's going to add, you know, added
something. Something has been added. Well, A, I don't believe that is so. But B, if something were added, why shouldn't the person who added this be equally inspired with the prophet Obadiah? The book of Obadiah is such a short book that to try to divide it into sources would seem to be quite unnecessary. There is one point there, that part of Obadiah does seem to overlap part of Jeremiah, who is dealing with the same subject at about the same time. So it's not surprising that there is a certain amount of overlapping. And if in some expressions they coincide, the question would arise, now who said it first, Jeremiah or Obadiah? That is a question that may be answered, or it may be impossible of answering, but it doesn't matter very much. We simply have a twofold confirmation rather than a single statement. But it's always wise to inquire what precisely is meant by such vague statements as that. And then, of course, on what authority? Not simply who said it, but on what evidence the statement is based.
Right. Phil Wilson, and then we'll have Mr. Jones.
Yes, I have a question really about some details of which come up in cross-references of some Bibles, which cross-reference New Testament verses, not always quotations, to the Apocrypha or to some of those, like the Book of Enoch. And I think one of them, it's not cross-referenced in this Bible, but it's Hebrews 11:32, which mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, and the prophets. I think in some Bibles it's cross-referenced to the Book of Enoch, which is not part of the Apocrypha, but it's another book. I wonder if you just comment on that.
Oh yes, there may very well be parallels between the New Testament books and some of the books in the Apocrypha, which were in circulation at the time and were known to a number of the writers. For example, to leave Hebrews for a moment, we come to the first two chapters of Romans. There is fairly good reason to think that Paul was acquainted with the Book of Wisdom, which is one of the books of the Apocrypha, and in fact that in Romans chapter 2 he contradicts one of the arguments put forth in the Book of Wisdom, which is to the effect that God deals with the Jewish people rather more leniently than he deals with Gentiles. Paul emphasizes that God deals with both groups of people with equal impartiality, but the way in which he phrases his statement does rather suggest that he has the argument of the Book of Wisdom in mind and is refuting it. The late Ronald Knox, in a footnote in one of his books, remarks that at one time he toyed with the idea of writing an essay to prove that the Book of Wisdom was written by St. Paul before his conversion. If he'd set himself to that task, I'm sure he'd have made a very convincing essay out of it. But that was simply because Paul does show his acquaintance with the Book of Wisdom. Then, I'm not so sure about parallel with Enoch in Hebrews 11, but when in towards the end of Hebrews 11, the writer says that some people, through their faith, were stoned, were sawn in two, were killed with the sword, went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, or earlier than that, the end of verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. I'm sure that the writer has in mind some of the martyrs of the Maccabean period, whose sufferings and death are recorded in 2 Maccabees particularly. Well, these were historical events. These were men and women of faith, and as such were worthy to be included in this catalogue, even if the books that record their martyrdoms are not in themselves canonical books.
As a supplementary to that, doesn't Paul in writing to Titus say some of your own poets have said the Cretans are always liars? Would that be, he's showing familiarity, isn't he, with something that nobody would say is sacred literature?
Oh, that is very true, and of course you have further examples in Paul's speech in Athens in Acts 17, yeah, where he quotes what certain also of your own poets have said. When a Christian preacher quotes a part of a poem, not necessarily by a Christian, he does so because the particular words that he quotes lend themselves to his argument. It's a very common experience, for example, to people who listen to sermons in Scotland, to hear preachers quote a stanza beginning, "Pleasures are like poppies spread, you seize the flower, its bloom is shed." That doesn't mean that they subscribe to the whole philosophy of the poem called Tam O'Shanter, from which that is an extract. But it is one thing to simply quote a form of words from any author just because it lends itself to your argument at the time, and to quote words as authority. That is rather different.
I hope I'm not failing to catch anyone's eye. Do put your hand up if you really want to speak. Mr. Jones first, and then let's go.
I've got two questions, perhaps I'd like to ask them separately. What about the Old Testament and about the Church? About the Old Testament, could you suggest, I suppose, how you think, what are the basis on which the roots were selected, and how they kind of responded in the very evidence for that? Particularly, Paul, we often read on this subject, that throughout the day, say, Ezra also got it, edited the books before, and does that mean that the original writings were not completely accurate or not finished from God's point of view, or what?
We have very little direct information about the process of canon making or canon selection in Old Testament times. One great question, of course, is what happened to the sacred books during the Babylonian exile, those sacred books which were in existence before the exile? They were preserved, plainly, the books of the law, the writings of the earlier prophets, they were preserved, but by whom were they preserved and where were they preserved? We have certain hints here and there, but no direct information. Ezra was sent from the Persian court to Jerusalem to impose the law of your God, which is in your hand. That's the wording of the commission he received, as a constitution on the people of Jerusalem and Judea. There's no suggestion that Ezra was the author of the law of the Lord, which is in your hand. He was a scribe of the God of heaven. He isn't even said to have edited the law, but he certainly had access to it, was a custodian of it, and on his coming to Jerusalem, he re-promulgated it, and we have an account of the public promulgation and acceptance of the law in Nehemiah chapter 8, where it was read publicly, and the people reaffirmed the covenant which their ancestors had affirmed in the wilderness in Moses' day when they received the earliest law code, according to the narrative in Exodus 24. The stages through which the law of Moses passed between Moses and Ezra are very largely hidden from us. Just now and then something comes to light, as in the story of Hilkiah's discovering someone's discovering the book of the law in the temple. Hilkiah the priest mentioned it to the king's secretary, who mentioned it to the king, and it was read aloud, and a national reformation of religion was instituted at the king's direction on the basis of this law which had been rediscovered. But there is a great deal of information that we should like to have, but simply don't have. But one thing certain is that from Ezra's day onwards, there is no doubt about the content of the Pentateuch, and Ezra was not a lawgiver. Ezra was not a prophet. He was, as he's plainly said to be, a scribe. which means not only a secretary, a writer, but one entrusted with the study and interpretation of the law, particularly, and in this capacity, he was recognized by the Persian court as a fit person to introduce or reintroduce the law of Moses to the community of returned exiles in Jerusalem and Judea as the constitution for their new state. But so much is simply not recorded that we can at best speculate.
Yes, you have a second question, I think.
Historical steps which led to less being popular based on the consensus. What was the best of that consensus? Was it just that these groups were written by apostles or other sufficient? And if so, is that in itself sufficient to guarantee that they were fully inspired? Does that mean that everything that the apostles wrote, everything that they supervised and inspired, were the writings that they rejected?
There is no evidence of any writings written by apostles which were rejected. There is evidence of writings allegedly written by apostles which were rejected, and rightly so, because all the evidence shows that they weren't the authentic writings of the apostles under whose names they appeared. They appeared from the second century onwards. But there is no evidence of any authentic writing by an apostle which was rejected. Everything that could reasonably claim apostolic authority was accepted and included in the canon. The apostles taught, whether by word of mouth or in writing, as the specially commissioned messengers of Christ, and they taught not by their own authority, but by his authority, which he had vested in them. Of course, that comes out most clearly in Paul's writings, because we have more of them than we have from any of the other apostles. But Paul, as we know, makes a clear distinction between his own judgment when he gives it and the authority of Christ, which is absolutely binding. The fact that he was an apostle doesn't make his private judgment authoritative or binding, although we might think that even the private judgment of a man like Paul is worthy of the utmost respect. But the authority with which he writes is the authority of Christ, just as the authority by which he spoke was the authority of Christ, and the people to whom his letters came, and other Christians in other churches acknowledged the divinely authoritative quality of his writings and accepted them as such. But as I said before, in all this, as Christians, we have to recognize the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit leading believers into all the truth. Not only, as Dr. Elwood has said, in the composing of the New Testament documents by their various authors, but also in the recognition of the New Testament documents, by the people to whom they came in the first instance, and by later Christians in their turn. You see, we can't, with reference to the Old Testament, we can say we have pretty convincing evidence about the scope of the Old Testament as it was recognized by our Lord and by the apostles. Obviously, we can't say the same thing with regard to the New Testament, because the New Testament didn't exist in our Lord's day, and the individual writings were just coming into existence in the time of the apostles. But it's plain as we read them that they were authoritative writings, that their authors intended them to be accepted as authoritative, and if that authority was questioned, they could only appeal to the Spirit that spoke through them and to the spiritual understanding of those to whom they came. As Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone among you is spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write are the commandment of the Lord. if he taught by the Spirit, it was equally by the Spirit that what he taught was recognized to be the commandment of the Lord. And this is a feature in the whole subject matter that is of the utmost importance, although, as we've said already, it is something that can't very well be conveyed in discussion or argument with people who don't accept Christian premises.
Does that answer it, Mr. James?
Well, that gives some help.
It goes somewhere. I know it. There's no way, no final answer. That is a very recent Brethren argument. I can't trace it back beyond the 20th century. I've carefully searched in the writings of Darby, Kelly, and others and find no trace of it there. I could name, but I don't think I will, the author who, so far as I know, was the first to suggest it. But I see no validity in it. When that which is perfect comes refers to the completion of the New Testament canon.
Right, Mr. John Ogden, and then
I suppose we have some evangelical biases, and would you try to move around how you can live as well as by a new one? What reasons would you give for getting a new one?
Well, I would certainly suggest that he be a little more up to date, and you say the Jerusalem Bible, rather than the Douay Bible, which for the Catholics corresponds very much to the authorized version for Protestants, and in its heyday wasn't such a good translation as the authorized version, but there are so many reliable versions, more up-to-date versions, which are acknowledged by the Catholic Church nowadays, that I would certainly suggest that one of these be used. For example, the most recent editions of the RSV are accepted both by Protestants and by Catholics from 1971 onwards.
Yes. Does that help you? Does that help you, Mr. Norton? Yes. If I can throw in the thought, a Roman Catholic will often look at the very beginning of the book for the authority, for its printing, and a Roman Catholic book, pardon, Professor, my pronunciation, will have nihil obstat, which means nothing stands in the way, imprimatur, let it be printed, with the name of the bishop who has given the authority for it to be printed. And once that is printed at the beginning of a book, then the Roman Catholic, the dutiful Roman Catholic, will say, well, that's all right for me to read. And so if you can point out, well, the RSV, Roman Catholic edition, which Professor Bruce has mentioned, or the Jerusalem Bible, will have just that in it, and you can say, there, look, that says it's all right for you to read, and we say this is a better one than the Douay, which is, I'm sure you would agree, a rather poor translation of the Latin Vulgate into 17th century English. Dr. Young, I think you... sorry, did you want to add
you made a point that I didn't make. One of the disadvantages of the Douay Bible is that it is a translation of a translation. A translation, as Dr. Elwood said, of the Latin Bible. Whereas those more recent ones, the Catholic edition of the RSV or the Jerusalem Bible, are translated from the original texts. 1943, an encyclical by Pius XII made a very big difference in the attitude of Catholic scholars, Catholic translators, to the particular edition of the Bible, which must be used for translating into the vernacular languages.
I'm going to shortly draw this towards its close. I don't want